It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome everyone. It's a nice Friday. Let's see, it's the 24th. That is January 24th, 2020. If you want to give me a call, we have three open lines, 877-207-2276. And if you're a newbie listener, this is a Bible kind of a program, but it's a different one. I answer difficult questions, and we talk about all kinds of stuff. So if you want to participate, listen, getting confused, or having some questions answered, well, this is your place. Anyway, three open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's just jump right on, get to Joanne from North Carolina. Joanne, you're on the air.
Yes, sir. I was telling the gentleman that answered, this is personal, and it's not exactly a question.
All right.
My brother suddenly passed, and you didn't come to the pajama party, so I can't ask you this personally. My brother suddenly passed away 2 years ago,
okay.
And I'm just not able to get over it. And his wife, 8 months ago of 47 years, started dating one of his best friends. And I haven't spoken to her verbally since she told me. I was kind when she told me, but I'm bothered. And so last Friday we met as a family to eat. They're 200 miles away. And this is the first time without my brother.
All right.
And every day I get up and I ask the Lord to rid me of me and fill me more with him. And I just can't get past this. And I don't know what's wrong with me. I mean, am I just, what's wrong with me?
Well, I would say is that you're full of love and you miss him. And he was your family and he's gone. And it still hurts. And I don't see
anything
wrong
with that.
And
there was just two of us, you know, only.
Yeah.
Only children.
Yeah.
And, of course, mother and daddy have been gone.
Oh.
But
that leaves you.
She asked us. I'm sorry.
I was just going to say, that leaves you awfully alone. Are you married?
Well, I mean, I'm married and have adult children, and I'm happy.
Okay.
But she asked us last week at the table that the next time we do this, she would like to bring him. And, of course, I've known him since I was 10 years old. And I started crying, and I said, I'm sorry, I can't do it. And
well, let me ask some questions, okay?
Yes,
so
sir.
Your brother's ex-wife, I mean, you know, the wife passed away. Is she a Christian?
Well, she is a professing Christian. However,
okay.
I asked her if the boyfriend was, and she said, oh, he was raised in the Baptist church. And I thought, well, you know, I've been in the garage, but that didn't make me a car.
Okay. Well,
that's ugly. I'm sorry.
That's all right. That's all right. This is a tough thing, and losing a loved one is difficult. You know, I've not compared.
And biblically, she's free. I know that.
Yes, she is. And what you probably would want to do is focus on the fact that she's free and that she can date, you know, somebody and she can find happiness. There's nothing wrong with that. So the issue rests with you at this point, unless there's something else you haven't told me about, but it rests with you. And what you need to do is just take it to the Lord and just talk to him about it. I mean, even openly, I mean, out loud, you know, in a room, walking on a beach by yourself next to a lake, you just talk and you just lay it all out. There's something cathartic about it. Sometimes it helps to write things down, what you feel. But you have to understand also, she's free and she can date. And, you know, if they want to get married, you know, as long as it's godly and all that, no problems. And what you have to do is learn to rejoice in that. It's difficult. It is difficult. I'm not saying it's easy. But when we know it's okay, then we have to look at God and say, it's okay. And if God says it's okay, then we need to deal with it from that perspective. And if our hearts don't move along that way, then we need to talk to the Lord about that. And then when, because you know it's the right thing to do, you know, to support and in that, then, you know, you call her up and you say, it's okay. It'll be difficult for me. And if I can't hang around there very long, and if I leave, it's not you, it's not him, it's me dealing with this, and just give you time to work through it. When you're open like this, and you process, she can process, they can process. Otherwise, what happens is animosity develops, resentment develops, yes. And we don't want that. So, you know, unless there was adultery, you know, there and all that kind of stuff, and but you haven't mentioned anything like that. It just was unfortunate.
Yes, sir, I don't think there was.
Well, then, you know what? I can say it, and I'll tell you to, but it's not easy to do it. I'll say, let it go. Put it into the hands of Christ and let him take care of it. And since you know it's okay biblically, then do your best to act as though that's the case. And then talk to the people involved and say, you know it's okay, but you're just having a hard time. It's not their fault. And you'll be surprised at how gracious they'll be. And then usually...
Well, I told her to please forgive me. I was sorry.
Good.
And she said y'all had a very unique relationship. Mm-hmm. And, of course, I was crying, and her chin quivered. But,
yeah.
I just kept saying, please forgive me, please forgive me, I'm sorry. But I'm wondering, because she's an elder in her church.
No, we got a problem.
We don't feel that way. See, we don't believe that way.
Yeah, good.
And so
but that's
I
a different
don't
issue.
Know about her.
But that's a different
yes,
issue.
Sir.
Okay.
I don't know.
Okay, the
it's just
woman
eating
okay.
me up.
Okay. The woman eldership thing is a different issue to be brought up at another time.
Yes, sir,
but you can't bring it up until this has been dealt with. And so this has to be dealt with, and you need to move forward. And when I say it, it's like, oh, I just do this and I hang up and I'm fine, and you got to go through it. It's not easy to do this. I know. I've counted a lot of people. I've suffered the loss of my parents, the loss of a child. These things aren't just things you just say, oh, okay, I'll decide, and you go on. What we sometimes have to do is do what is right, and our heart and our minds follow, because we know what is right. And that's what the Bible tells us in the New Testament, is to obey. Obey God in his forgiveness and in his love as you extend it to others to the best of your ability. And if you don't do it properly and perfectly, take it to the Lord and just keep moving forward. All right? That's what you got to do.
Well,
he
knows my heart. And he knows I'm mad. I mean, I am mad. And I'm...
Well, who are you mad at?
I'm mad because he's gone. And I'm not mad at the Lord. I'm just mad because I'm behind, you know?
Yeah, I know.
But I begged. I'm from a nursing background, and I needed closure. And when she had her pastor call me and tell me that he had passed, mm-hmm. on his ringtone, I thought it was him, and I grabbed the phone and said, hey!
Oh.
And
oh.
he said, Joel, he said my name, you know,
yeah.
And so
mm-hmm.
I called and I said, my uncle has said that there are two plots that y'all can have, and she said, I'm cremating, and it just tore me up, and I said, you're the wife. They never had children. I said, you're the wife, and it's your decision, but will you please let me get there? I'll leave first thing in the morning, but I just need closure, and she wouldn't let me. She wouldn't wait. She said, it's going to happen at 9 o'clock in the morning, and I couldn't get there. And so I think I'm still mad at that, too.
Well, you have to talk about it. The thing is that when you have resentment and things like that are not taken care of, they can lead to anger, and they can lead to other things.
Well,
but we're human.
I don't want that. I'll stumble.
I know. But we're human. We have to deal with them. So you need to find someone you can talk to. Find someone that you can just just talk it through. Who will love you throughout this whole thing? And you might want to consider going to the CARM website, and I wrote a devotion called Death is a Rude Visitor and what it does to us. And it's hard.
Okay.
All right.
Okay. Thank you. I would go to my pastor, but he's going to hurt my feelings because he's going to say, what's she done wrong? You know, and she's not doing anything wrong. I don't have an answer.
Well, you need a tender hand. You need a tender heart speaking back to you. This is something you got to go through and you got to deal with. And it's just not easy. And it's not just solved by a sentence or two or 5 minutes or 10 minutes. You have to work through it. You need friends. You need to talk to the Lord. And you will grow through it. You will grow through it. And you'll be, this is not easy to say just so cavalierly, you'll be better off for it. I don't mean to be disrespectful about the pain, but this is what often happens to us as we go through things. The deeper sorrow carves into our hearts, the more joy we can contain. All right? It's hard.
Yes, sir. Thank you very much for being, always being so kind to me.
Oh, well, you know, if I was there with you, I'd give you a hug. Okay?
Okay. Thank
All right.
you.
All right. God bless.
Thank you so much.
You're welcome, Joanne.
And I'm still praying for your daughters.
Thanks.
That was another discussion, but I'm still praying.
Thank you. Appreciate it. Good. All right.
Okay. God bless you, sir.
God bless, Joanne.
Bye-bye.
Bye. All right. Oh, boy. You know, my heart goes out. It's just a hard thing. And even when we know what the right thing to do is, it's another thing to actually do it. Our hearts are so wounded sometimes. And it just takes a while to work through it. And I recognize that. Though we can know what to do, getting our hearts to that place is difficult, which means we have to trust the Lord even all the more. And He grieves with us. All right, let's move along. Let's get to Matt from Michigan. Matt, welcome. You're on the air.
Thanks so much for having me.
Sure. What do you got, man?
There's a little bit of a paradox that I hope you could help me with. First, that God, I'm just going to take it for granted that God is pursuing His own glory, and that's a very good thing. There's absolutely nothing wrong with God doing that. The paradox in my mind is that it seems that God is also humble. I think the chief example that I can think of is God condescending and becoming a man.
Mm-hmm.
He came down and made himself lower than the angels for a little while, mm-hmm. and humbled himself to the point of death, even a humiliating death.
Mm-hmm.
So could you just help me reconcile this in my mind, solve the paradox for me?
What paradox?
God is humble and He is pursuing His own glory.
Ah. So what does it mean to be humble, though? That's the question. And tell you what, you come up with a definition, and I'll come up with one. After the break, we'll talk about it. We'll continue, okay? Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. We have one open line, 877-207-2276. We'll be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Matt, are you still there?
I am.
All right, so, as I say so often on the radio, we got to define our terms first. So what does it mean to be humble? Do you have an idea, definition?
There's the English definition. You can just look it up in the dictionary. And then I've also just pulled out a Greek, there's a Strong's Greek number for, like the word that shows up, humble, in James, where it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. They're both sort of similar. So the dictionary definition that I'm looking at here says showing a modest or low estimate of one's own importance, as one possible meaning of low social or other kind of rank, of modest pretensions or dimensions, and there's a verb form. And the Greek word that I found is similar sounding.
Well, the problem is that when we define humility, we have to define it from our own perspective. And this is where the problem comes in. Because you and I, well, we're not humble. But if we were to say we're humble, well, are we humble? And, you know, it's a difficult thing to be humble. One of the definitions of humility that I really like is knowing our proper place before God. What I like about that is it puts God as the standard of what is right and then us compared to Him. So does humility apply to God? If it does, then how does it? Because if we're made in His image and we can be humble, then it would make sense to say that there's an aspect of His being that is also humble. I would say His humility, if we're to use that word, is wedded to His love, which is self-sacrificing. And so we could say that from all eternity, God had planned and was going to institute the self-sacrifice humiliation of going through what He did in order to atone for us. And then that is humility. But also, that's not all there is, because God is also completely and totally holy and righteous and merciful and judgmental and gracious. And so all of these things work into what He totally is. And we can't say, as we often do, that we pick something like humility and we define it and we work that part of us. I need to work on my humility, which I do. And I need to lessen that part of me, that part of me that is prideful. And I got two things to work on, lessening one and increasing in another. But God, it doesn't work that way, because He balances every bit of His attributes, all attributes, completely and totally coherently. And so with us, we can, so to speak, compartmentalize a certain aspect of our essence, but God doesn't do that. So with God's humility, there's also the right obligation for us to bring glory to Him, but also, since He's the perfect standard of righteousness and holiness, He is automatically and naturally worthy of being glorified. Well, then He should, and He does, ought to seek His own glory. And since He does do that, then that's what's right to do. But it's also right for Him to be humble, because He did that in the sense of becoming one of us. So both of those work together well. We don't see how they can properly do that, because we think of humility differently than what God does. And we think of self-glorification differently than what God does. We walk through the shadows of what those true things are. And so we don't get a full grasp of them, where God does. And so what we do is we say God is right to glorify Him, not because He's appealing to something outside of Himself about what is right and wrong, and then He glorifies Himself because of that. No, it's right because that's what's right in His own nature and His own essence. But wedded to that also in this conversation is the aspect of humility, which is also right for Him to do as He expresses love, because that's what's necessary in true love, to be humble. So the true nature of love in the character of God consists of humility before Himself as well as others. And in Himself, it's only possible in the intertrinitarian communion, where the second person of the Trinity humbled Himself and became one of us, Philippians 2:5-8, and that was before the Father. So we have an interesting kind of a thing. We have to, so to speak, step outside of our world. We can't, but you know, in a thought experiment, okay, outside of our idea of humility and self-exaltation, what is it for God? Well, He's what's right. It's wrong for us to exalt ourselves, because we ought to be exalting God. It's wrong for us to be rid of humility and adopt pride, because God doesn't do that. He can't do that. So what the way we see these things is in parts and pieces, but the way God manifests them is with perfect balance and completeness. So there's a disparity between our ability to understand them properly, but there's also a manifestation of it in truth. So I would think then, finally, to say this, that the disparity between the two, from our view, would be lessened, if not removed completely, by studying the glory of God and the humility of God and seeing how He works them, and then define them according to what He has done, and then everything will work out. Make sense?
Yeah, thank you. And I think kind of what you said there at the end sounds like the key. Instead of working, it's kind of working the wrong way to go from my experience
right.
and then reason about God
right.
And say what must be true about Him because of what's true about me.
Exactly. That's humanism.
Yeah.
It is. That's human.
Yeah.
It's natural because we don't know what it's like to be God. We don't know what it's like to know everything and really be humble. We don't know. We can't know. And so we naturally fall into that. That's why we have to, so to speak, I'm going to get out of that. And the way to do that is, what does God say? Let's look in His Word. Let's look to Christ. Because He is the perfect example of humility. Let's define our terms by what Christ did, not by what we do. And that's it. That's where the secret, that's where the answer, I think, lies.
All right. Thank you. That's very helpful.
I'm glad, because I was really fumbling through it, trying to be humble through it. Wow. You know, as I say to my friends,
you
know,
that you did a good job.
As I say to my friends, I say, I fake that humility pretty well, you know, and they just gave me that stare, you know. But that's what we got to do. We got to look to God. We got to look to Christ. All right?
Yeah, I am one of the most proud people that I know. And it's
no, you know me.
God.
Well, I'm ahead of you on that one.
That's why I said one of the. I'm just kidding.
I have a sermon I preach. I have a sermon I preach called "Who's the Biggest Sinner You Know?" And when we're done, everyone's supposed to point to themselves. But when I talk about it, my wife points to me. So.
Yeah.
All the same lines. All right, brother. I'm glad that helped.
Yeah. Thanks so much.
All right, man. God bless. All right, let's move along. Let's get to John from Iowa. John, welcome. You are on the air.
Thank you. I have a question about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And when did the Old Covenant, if you can point to an event or a point in Scripture or Scripture, that the Old Covenant ended? And
sure, I can talk about that.
If
this was a break.
When the New Covenant began.
Yep. Yeah, no problem. I can do that. When the Old Covenant ended, when the New Covenant began, I'll answer that right after the break, okay? It'll work unless you. Hey, folks, hold on. Be right back after these messages.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, folks, welcome back. Before we get to the call, I just want to let you know that we do need your support. Please consider supporting us. All you got to do is go to carm.org, carm.org, and /donate. And all the information you need is right there. We stay on the air by your support. That's how we do it. So please consider that. Hey, thanks. All right, why don't we get back on with John from Iowa. John, you still there?
Yes, I am.
All right, so you want to know when the Old Covenant ends and the New Covenant begins, right?
Yes.
All right, real easy. It's in. The answer is in Hebrews 9, 15 through 17, and I'll read it to you, okay? For this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. There you go. When Christ died.
Okay. So okay. When the moment, he said, it is finished and he breathed his last, mm-hmm. The Old Covenant was like nailed to the cross, and the New Covenant began at that moment, you think?
Yes, at his death. Mm-hmm.
Well, the Old Covenant, I'm not really arguing, I'm just
That's
trying
right.
to clarify, because
sure.
the Old Covenant kind of began at the altar in the sprinkling of blood, and I was wondering, also in Hebrews it talks about the sprinkling of the blood in the heavenly temple. And I thought, oh, maybe there's a gap there, maybe of a couple of days. Maybe I'm just a, you know, technicalities or something. But I was just curious if you think maybe there could be like a 3-day gap or something.
No, it says with a death of Christ. That was
okay.
A death of Christ. That's
and
what it says.
So that would be the start of new covenant then.
Mm-hmm. And that's important.
Okay.
Because the thief on the cross died after Jesus did. That's, I think it's John 19, 30-something. It's been a while since I've quoted that. Let me see. And the reason that's so important is because, that's right, John 19, 31 through 37. And so the thief on the cross went to heaven, but he wasn't baptized. And those who hold to baptismal regeneration will have a problem here because they have to be baptized to be saved. Well, the thief went to heaven because Christ said he would, but he died after Christ, and the new covenant was instituted at the death of Christ, so therefore he died in the new covenant, and they will say that the new covenant requires baptism. So it's a problem.
So you don't believe in a... So you don't believe in a, like a holding location, like the paradise and the Hades?
Well, that's a different topic, but in Luke 16, 19 through 31, we have the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and they went to paradise. So one of the theories is that when Jesus died, the new covenant began, but what he did in that 3-day interim, some think, is that he went per 1 Peter 3, 17, 18, went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison who were once disobedient in the time of Noah. And he didn't give them the gospel so they could be saved, because Hebrews 9:27 says that it's appointed unto men to die once, then judgment. So they're not sure exactly what he was doing, the theory goes, but it looked like he might have been proclaiming, this is why you are here, this is why they're going to be there, just the information. That's one of the theories. And the other thing is that in Ephesians 4, it says, I think it's around, let me get to it, it's around right around verse 11, he gave some of the apostles, right before it, that's right, verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So some think that what that is referring to is he went to paradise, where people who died in faith had gone to the holding place, paradise, because they couldn't enter into the heavenly place because the blood of Christ had not yet been shed. So after it had been shed, then the theory goes that he went to paradise, took those who were in faithful waiting, and took them up into heaven, and we don't know what happened there, and then was resurrected later. That's the theory,
okay.
I mean, I've heard.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Right.
I don't know for sure, though.
And what about when he said to Mary, don't touch me because I haven't ascended to the Father yet? Is there, what's the significance there, real quick? And
actually,
with that question,
the Greek has to do with clinging, holding on and clinging. He says in John 20:17, stop clinging to me, I've not yet ascended to my Father. We're not exactly sure, but don't keep holding. I have things to do. I have to go to the Father, but if you keep holding me, I can't do these things, is one of the theories about that as well. All right? Because he's not going to just
Thank you.
Knock her off there and stuff like that. Okay? Okay.
All right. Appreciate it. Thank you.
All right. Okay. God bless. All right. Let's get on the air with David from North Carolina. Dave, thanks for waiting.
David?
How you doing? I mean, yeah, that's what it says, Dave from North Carolina.
David.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. I thought you said Dwayne.
Oh, my bad.
Sure,
sorry.
I was right. That's okay. Just real quick, a comment, a simple solution comment I had to the previous two callers back about the glory issue. I think it's kind of explained pretty adequately in the Trinity, because God gives his glory away to the Son completely.
Nope.
It seems to me.
No.
Well,
it cannot be.
Glorifies him above all others.
Hold on, back up.
Someday I know he shares it because he's the Trinity, but my point is he just the fact that he's sharing it can be seen as a humility or a humble act.
Well, so that was just hold on. You're saying several things here I've got to address. He didn't, I forgot the first thing you said. I wanted to address it, and I forgot what you said, but there was an error there.
The humility and the glory or the proudness or whatever.
I tell you what, since I can't understand, I can't really recall everything you said. I'm not sure how to reply then, because I need to have the exact wording and I can point out. So let's just move forward. And I know you had a question about Revelation. Let's just go there, and we'll just move along.
This one's pretty simple. I think pre-tribulation is for as long as I can remember.
Okay.
And you can correct me if you've got a broader understanding or knowledge of it. I've always looked at the passage in 1 Thessalonians about when Paul says that the dead in Christ will rise first.
Right.
In chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians.
Yes, I'm familiar with it.
Mm-hmm. He goes on to say in verse 16 that they will rise first. Well, again, if this is referring to the rapture, which I think most pre-trib people use this passage as referring to the rapture,
it is rapture.
Then I've always wondered, and I'm not bringing it up to be argumentative as much as try to understand, when I read Revelation, because I've done quite an extensive study of Revelation, and I read chapter 20, when it's obviously talking about the second coming, and John clarifies in verse, if my eyes can see it, verse 5 or 6, the dead did not come to life until the rest of the dead, until the 1,000 years is ended. This, the one I'm talking about right now, is the first resurrection.
Right.
Blessed and holy, etc. So if that one is the first, which is talking about after Christ returns, then I don't see how there can be a first resurrection before the saints are caught up into heaven at a rapture.
Does that mean? This is a difficult verse to deal with in Revelation 20, verse 5 that you're talking about. And
right.
I don't know of any eschatological position that has all the answers to everything. In my opinion, and I'm amillennial, I'm not premillennial, but in my opinion,
okay.
I think this verse, Revelation 25, fits the premillennial position better than the amillennial position. And I say that because
if... pre-trib, though.
Well, yeah. But if the issue of the first resurrection, when does it occur? Because it says, till after the 1,000 years were completed. The question then becomes, what's the 1,000 years? And some say it's the literal future reign of Christ. Well, maybe it is, maybe it's not. And there's some problems with that, but there's some good parts to it too. And when we go to Revelation 20, verse 1, and it talks about this, about Satan being bound for 1,000 years in verse 2, well, we can make the case that the 1,000 years there is figurative because it's in the middle of figurative context. Is it literal? Well, this is when it gets more and more difficult. So if we say that the first resurrection is after the 1,000 years, well, then what do you do with the rapture? Which it would seem to imply would have to happen at the end of the 1,000 years, just like kind of what you were hinting at. We got a break, so hold on. I'll be right back, okay, folks? We'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back, everybody. So, Dave, are you still there?
Yes, sir. And I won't hold you up much longer.
That's okay.
My simple point was just that in 20, Christ is returned, obviously, in 19. And in 20, he says that Satan will be bound.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says the ones that are martyred are raised. This is
right.
The first resurrection, end of the 1,000 years. It looks like the non-Christians, I know there's some people that believe which isn't pertinent really to my point, but some believe that the first resurrection is just the martyrs of the tribulation, and the second would be Christians and non-Christians. But it seems to me that
right. It's
probably more likely that the martyrs represent the Christians, and then the second one is non-Christians, because it says they were judged according to what they had said. And then it says that their name is not found in the book of life itself.
Oh, okay.
So the point is, if that is, I think it's Protoss or whatever, I haven't looked at it in a while, but if that first resurrection in 20 going to a pre-tribulation argument, because I had for a long time felt like I was in a pre-trib camp, it throws a monkey wrench in it to me, because the First Thessalonian passage, which has been used as far as long as I know from all pre-tribulationist arguments, if that's talking about a rapture, then there can't be a first resurrection for the raptured people, dead in Christ first, then the alive, and then another one that occurs when Christ returns, calling them both first resurrection. That's all. And you can reply to that, and I'll listen to your reply.
Well, you said a lot there, and there's a lot worth commenting. In the premillennial view, the first resurrection is after the rapture or during it, which occurs before the millennium. And then it would not be necessarily a bodily resurrection. And now, I know some premills would disagree with that. But as I was, during the break, I was looking at this, and it really is a better argument, now that I'm thinking about it, for amillennialism, which will affect when the rapture occurs. Because Jesus said in Matthew 12:22-32 that Satan was already bound. And what it says in Revelation 20 is that Satan has to be bound during the millennium. But Satan said he is already bound. He did. And that's Matthew 12:22-32. Then it would make sense that if the millennium is a figurative period of time, because that's how the word thousand is used. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. A day is but 1,000 years. 1,000 years is but a day. He used that term figuratively. And it's in the middle of figurative usage in Revelation 20. You know, grab the dragon by the tail, bound him with a chain. This is all figurative. So if that's the case, then the end of the millennium would be the time of Christ's return and the rapture. Then it would make more sense to say the first resurrection occurs with the... it would occur with the rapture. And in 1 Thessalonians 4... It, starting at verse 16, the ones who have died in the hope of Christ precede those in the resurrection of those who are bodily raised at Christ's return. And it makes more sense that way. It really does.
It does.
So, it's a tough one. It's a tough one. And some say the first resurrection is being born again. And then they have arguments for that.
Yeah, so, there's so many things in Revelation that are like that. I think just one last comment on your thing about figurativeness. It's hard to stretch figurativism too much, I think, in Revelation, in the sense of going back to other New Testament passages, because so many times it's the old argument of the already, not yet, because Christ will even speak of things being already, occurred, already have happened, but when in a linear time frame, they really haven't, just like when Paul says,
I got you. I'm with you. Yeah. We got a lot of callers waiting, so I want to move along. But, there's...
Okay, well, thank you for your opinion.
Yeah, okay, I hope it helped. All right. Well, that was Dave from North Carolina. And, you know, folks, this is not an easy topic, this millennial stuff. It's not as cut and dried as you might think. And I've been studying it off and on for years, and I still say it's not that cut and dried. There's just a lot to study. There really is. Janet from Raleigh, North Carolina. Welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Thanks, Matt. How are you tonight?
I'm doing all right, by God's grace. What do you got?
Good, good. I called before, and I'm calling back again because this has been on my mind for a long time, but I have a real comfort feeling when I think about angels. And I know they've been messengers in the past, especially in the Old Testament and when the announcement of the birth of Jesus. And I just wanted to know, how do they apply now to today? How do angels affect our relationship with them at this point?
I don't know. I mean,
okay.
but coincidentally, I've written a novel that deals with this. And I
a novel?
I've written a novel called The Influence, and you can go onto Amazon and read it or check it out and order it. But of course, the publishing house went out of business or something, and they gave me the, I don't know, we got to check it out. But I've dealt with the issue of the angels, how they interacted, and it's fiction, but nothing violates scripture. But nevertheless, so demonic forces, angelic forces, they work for and against and things like that, and how exactly we don't know. Mm-hmm. But they are sent to do God's will with us and among us. You know, I could see, you know,
what about that? There's you know that scripture that's pretty popular. I don't know the whole how it goes, but anyway, it talks about we need to be careful. We might be entertaining angels unaware.
Right. Right. And so they are in our lives.
What would that mean?
It means that sometimes angels, because in the Old Testament they could take human form, we can't tell the difference between an angel and a regular human being. And so you know, might be entertaining someone who, or talking to somebody who is an angel. I heard a story a friend told me years ago that he was out with somebody and there was an injury in a little car out in the desert. And their car broke down, and one of the persons with them was injured. And out of nowhere, somebody drives up and takes them. He and he only had room for one other person or something. Took him into town into the ER, and it ended up saving his life or something like that. And when the other guys got there, they asked, "Where's the other guy who brought him in?" And everybody said, "Nobody brought him in. There was no record of him." You know, could that have been it? Maybe it was an angel. Maybe it was just some guy who just ducked out. Who knows? But things like that can happen.
And then there is a scripture, just as the final part of the question I have.
Okay.
I think it's Hebrews 1. I heard somebody talk about ministering angels or angels to minister. Does that ring a bell or anything?
Yes. And what we can say is that angels do help us. But we don't know in what way or how they do that. Could it be?
We don't know. Okay.
We don't know. I mean, I remember reading a story once about a guy on a river. He got ejected from his life raft or whatever it was, the rafting, and he was pinned underwater next to a rock by the raging river, and he could not get out. And he said he physically felt a giant hand on his upper torso pull him free and let him go. He felt it around his chest.
And then he never saw that person, though.
It was around his entire chest, his whole body. He said, that's what it felt. I never forgot that. Was that an angel? Don't know. Was it just something in the water that just gushed up and made it feel like that? I don't know. But yeah, you wonder. And how are we going to know? I think when we get to heaven and we meet a bunch of angels and go, "Yeah, I helped you. You have no idea." You know, I can see him saying to me,
yeah,
to Matt,
yeah,
you don't know how many times it kind of comforts me. Well,
what's that?
Put your comfort in Christ, not in angels. But yes,
okay.
Look to Christ. Don't look to angels as your comfort. Don't look to them being as the one who are helping you as your comfort. Look to Christ always and only, and then he brings angel, because no angel who's truly of God would ever want you to look to an angel himself as any comfort at all, but in Christ. Okay? All right?
Yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense. Well, thanks much, Matt, and I hope you have a nice weekend.
You too. Well, God bless, Janet. All right, let's move along. Oops, sorry about that. Let's move along to Bill from California. Bill, you're on the air.
Hello, Matt. How are you? Excuse me. Sorry.
Doing all
how
right.
are you?
Doing fine. Yeah. So what do you got?
Hey, when debating with Catholics, I said the dead can't hear our prayers or praying to the dead. But one guy brought up 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1, and also in Acts chapter 9, talking about Tabitha, when Peter talked to Tabitha. Can you comment on that, please?
In 1 Samuel 25, I'm not sure what that is. I know about 1 Samuel 28, where the witch of Endor, is that what it is? But I'm not sure about 25.
Not
okay. And Tabitha come forth is not talking to Tabitha. It's a command. Okay? And that would be God doing that. So what you got to do when you talk with Catholics is I'll listen to them, and I'll say, "Did you hear that?" And they'll say, "Hear what?" And then they'll quote another verse. I'll say, "Did you hear that?" And they'll say, "What?" I say, "You know, a verse, like it's being ripped out of context. Yeah, a ripping sound." Because that's what they're going to do. They're going to rip verses out of their context to make it fit their theology instead of making their theology fit the scriptures. So if Paul says, you know, or Peter says, Ananias, come forth, or Tabitha, come forth, it's a command. It's a command by the authority of God. But you don't have to worry about this. They're not talking to the dead, because we're not supposed to do that. That's occultic.
Yes. It's occultic. I agree with that. He also brought up when Jesus told Lazarus to come up.
Yeah, like, Matthew, John 11.
That was ridiculous.
Well, you know, he's God. But he's God. Well, he would have been in paradise, and Jesus could have said, come forth. And he did. He obeyed. That's God doing that. That doesn't mean we can say that something to somebody, like the Catholics so erringly say, is that Mary, for example, can hear millions of prayers spoken and thought all over the world, simultaneously in different languages. I've had Catholics all over the place tell me she can hear them all and answer them. She's a little goddess.
Exactly.
It's just ridiculous.
You know what?
Go ahead.
You know what, man? You could add one more to the Godhead.
Yeah. There was actually a movement a few years ago, I've heard, a couple of decades ago, where some people of the Catholic Church were trying to get Mary included in the Trinitarian Godhead, in the Godhead, make it a quadrity. And the Catholic Church rightfully denounced that. But just the fact that some would want to do that within Catholicism is evidence of, well, that's how highly they've exalted her. She was a sinner.
Exactly.
She's a wonderfully blessed woman, and she needed a Savior the same as us. But she is not
and
to be prayed to.
And these appearances of Mary, is that just Satan as the angel of light in one of the
Yes. If you call back next week and you ask me to read some of the apparitions, I can do that. They're obviously demonic.
Oh, yes. I'm not. Yeah, I stole some from you, so yes. Hey, Matt,
well,
on
good.
A Tuesday night, can you debate a Seventh-day Adventist on one of your Tuesday night shows?
Sure. If they want to debate me.
Can you get one?
Yeah, I've got a debate on Monday
night.
That'd
be great.
So I have to do that. But it's not a problem if they want to come in. Okay?
Okay, Matt. You have a great day.
You too. God bless. Now, we're about out of time, folks, so I want to get to Dwayne. I'm going to just do it anyway. See if we can do it before the show ends. Dwayne, we don't have much time. What's your question?
Yes. Yes. How you doing, Matt?
Doing all right. What do you got, buddy? We're almost out of time. Yes.
Oh, good, good. Okay, so Ephesians 2:15. Mm-hmm. I want to get this right. Wouldn't want to be a heretic.
We're out of time.
This is
Darn.
A dichotomy of...
We're out of time.
Oh, no.
Call back Monday, okay? Call back Monday. We'll talk about it, because I like that verse. It's an interesting verse.
All right, cool.
All right, brother. God bless. Hey, sorry about that, folks. We're out of time. That happens. May the Lord bless you greatly. I hope you have an awesome weekend, and we'll, by God's grace, talk to you on Monday. We'll see you. God bless. Bye.